Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter number 19, verse number 13, where we will begin in just a moment. But keep some markers in our parallel accounts from Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and Luke chapter 18, verse 15. You remember that we're on the final day of the journey of Jesus and the Galilean pilgrims to the Jerusalem area. They are in southern Perea, so just on the east side of the Jordan Valley from Jericho. They're going to make that last day's journey over the Jordan, past Jericho, and then the Jericho Road up to the Jerusalem area. It's an easy day's travel. And along the way, Jesus is having interaction with the people. Yesterday, we were talking about the confrontation that he had with the Pharisees, who were trying to use the wedge issue of easy divorce to get Jesus in trouble with the population. Today, we see how the apostles react inappropriately to the moms and the grandmas, perhaps the dads and the grandpas, trying to bring their children to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the great teacher, to the prophet, in order to have contact with him and be blessed by him. Let's go ahead and read the passage. Matthew 19, 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. They were wanting Jesus to basically hold their babies, hug their babies, touch their babies, pray over their babies. And we're talking about from infants in arms up through preschool, kindergartners, early elementary age. That's the type of kids we're talking about. Because they would have traveled in family groups out of Galilee, out of Perea, heading for Jerusalem. Now, what happens next in Matthew's account is what he remembers having been right there. He says, the disciples rebuked the people. So he and the others were telling these parents, these grandparents, don't bring those kids here and bother Jesus. Leave him alone. Let him have some time to himself. Don't bring those kids over here. There's some indication that perhaps during this time that children were to be seen but not heard, that they were to be off to the side. They were not as important to the community as full-blown adults were, especially when we're talking about interaction with teachers, rabbis. So the disciples rebuked Jesus, and Jesus was not happy with that. In fact, this is Mark's account, Mark's gospel written probably from the sermons, the stories told by the apostle Peter. So here's Mark 10, 14. When Jesus saw it, saw them telling these guys to get lost, he was indignant. So Jesus became very upset that they were stopping these kids from coming to him. Matthew's account goes on and says, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus lays the law down. Let those parents through with those kids. I want to have them here because those children, those young ones, represent the childlike faith that everybody needs to have. In fact, Mark's account includes that as the next teaching point of Jesus. This is Mark 10, 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's taught that before. He's used children as an illustration that you've got to have that childlike trust. And Childlike trust is amazing. I've often told you as an illustration that, you know, when Adam, our son, was a little bitty child, you know, we encouraged him, or at least I did. I encouraged him like a dad to jump off of furniture into my arms, you know. And every once in a while, I'd turn around and he was already in the air and I got caught off guard because he trusted that I would catch him no matter the circumstances. That's childlike faith. All of us need to have that sort of faith in God, Jesus says. And barring them is not appropriate. Verse number 16 says, he then took them into his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So he's hugging them. He's cuddling them. I love the pictures that people have drawn of Jesus with a great big smile on his face, surrounded by children, because that's Jesus' attitude. Jesus does love the children of the world, as the song says. And we ought to as well. I want to encourage you, wherever you're at in church relationship, everybody should have a home church, remember. Whatever your home church is, I hope it loves kids, that it is welcoming to children. If you work in children's ministry, bless you. Kids need to be valued by the people in the church. I encourage adults to get down low. If you have to sit down on the floor, sit on the floor. Or get down on your knees, get eye to eye, get down on their level. Play with them a little bit. I love being able to talk to kids about Bible stories and putting it down into their own little terms, because that's special. Because they do represent that childlike faith in God, and we need to cultivate that from early on and be ready when it kind of gets challenged by their individual free will choices that eventually go to sin. We know that. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Even children, as they're growing up, will sometimes cop that bad attitude for the very first time. And so we need, in our ministry, in our churches, as moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles and Sunday school teachers, youth workers, we need to cultivate in those kids this understanding. God loves you. God loves you so much and wants you to be part of his family forever. And even if and when you mess up, he wants you back. Jesus has already died for you. We need to cultivate that welcoming attitude for our young people. So again, blessings upon all of you that work in children's ministry and youth ministry. The next thing that happens in our story is another young person, but this is an adult. This is somebody of majority age. I don't know how much of an adult. They're described as being a young man. In Jewish culture of this time period, that could indicate 20s, even into some of the part of your 30s. But this is what it says in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19:16. Behold, a man came up to him. Now, I want you to picture him running up to Jesus and kneeling before him, because that's Mark's account. Mark 10:17 says it exactly that way. And he says to him, teacher, Mark and Luke say that he actually said, good teacher. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, we can understand from the context here that this young man is concerned that things are not quite the way they need to be for him. He feels uneasy in his relationship with God. He feels that things are not quite there that would guarantee that everything will be good between him and God whenever he dies or whenever the kingdom starts. Because remember, these folks are functioning under the assumption that the messianic age is about to start. So everything we think of in connection with the second coming of Jesus, they associated that with the coming of the Messiah. So this man, this young man, is thinking, I've got to get right with God, and I feel out of sorts. And so he says, what do I need to do? What good thing do I need to do? Verse 17, Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? In Mark's and Luke's account, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. Now, what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point seems to be, hey, you're referring to me as good. You understand that there's only one that's truly good, right? And that's God. So it seems to be as if Jesus is intimating here, trying to nudge this guy into understanding that Jesus is more than just a rabbi, that he is, in fact, God. This is all taking place a matter of days before the crucifixion. And so it's not going to be too much longer before Jesus' divinity is going to be proved by the resurrection. Continuing, Jesus now goes on to the point that the young man was bringing up. He says, if you would enter life, then keep the commandments. And he asked him, well, which ones? Because, you know, there were lots of commandments in the books of Moses. And so he says, okay, which ones are we talking about here? And this speaks a little bit, again, to his unease and also his, no doubt, Pharisaic-fueled focus on getting things exactly within certain boundaries. You know, there's still people to this day that live in this approach of, I need to know exactly what the rule is so that I can keep it. And so that's what he's basically saying. Which ones are the important ones? Which ones are the ones I have to have? What's the absolute essentials? Verse number 18 continues. Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, those all come from the Ten Commandments. That's all part of God's first verbal address to the Jewish people as a group at Mount Sinai. And they needed to hear these essentials. Then Jesus throws in another that's not in the Ten Commandment list, but it is very much well known amongst the Jewish people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because the Jewish rabbis had been teaching for quite some time, and Jesus was also teaching this, that the greatest commandment is a two-parter. Love God with your heart, soul, and strength. Mind is the equivalent to heart in the Greek language, and so that kind of shows up in our New Testament. But basically, love God with 100% of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essential. That's the core. And the Ten Commandments basically focus on that idea. It's relationship with God, relationship with people. So Jesus is giving back to this young man exactly what he's already been taught. So verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I've kept. And in the other passage says, from my youth. Basically, from the moment I could start thinking and talking. So what do I still lack? So this is where we have that impression that the young man feels that something's still missing. He doesn't feel confident yet. This is where Mark's gospel, remember probably the eyewitness account of Peter, says this. This is Mark 10:21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved this young man. He loved the fact that he wanted relationship with God. And then he said to him, you lack one thing. Back to the Matthew 19, 21 passage. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, that is, if you want to be complete, if you want to feel what you're missing right now, then you need to go do this. Now, we've got to throw a caveat in here. What Jesus tells this young man to do is not an across-the-board commandment for everyone. Not everyone has to do this in order to be saved. This has been tailored specifically to the young man's situation. And his situation is this. He feels like there's something holding him back from having the relationship with God. Now, all of us, if we're truthful, have something that is kind of that barrier point that is hard to give up. And God targets that, I think, in our lives to show to us you have to give up even that if you want to have a relationship with me. Now, you got to be willing. He doesn't always make you give it up, because let's be honest about this situation here. There is nothing inherently sinful about being wealthy like this man is. Wealth is not the problem. It's the attitude that sometimes comes with being wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man, and yet he was the friend of God, right? We've got examples throughout the Old Testament of lots of wealthy believers. So wealth is not the problem. It's attitude. And so this young man, as we're about to see, is holding on to his stuff really tight. And Jesus needs for him to understand that's the barrier. So Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, if you want to be complete, then you go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. So Jesus identifies the thing that is holding him back, the one thing that he is still not willing to give up, and asks him, tells him, that's what you got to give up. And we are told that when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark's gospel says he was disheartened by what Jesus told him. He was very sad, Luke says, because he was extremely rich. So this was his barricade, and he wasn't willing to give it up. Verse 23 of our Matthew 19 account. Jesus then said to his disciples, so he turns around, according to Mark's account, and addresses his followers, his apostles. And he says this, truly, amen, which is the Hebrew introduction to a concrete truth. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus uses this memorable illustration. It would be easier to take a camel and stuff it through the eye of a needle than for a rich person on his own to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because he's got this huge barricade. His own stuff is so much in his way. When you feel that you've got everything under control, then it is hard to convince you you're not really in control. This was one of the problems with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were under this philosophical conviction that they were blessed by God because they had wealth. And so they put too much trust in that wealth. And so Jesus tells his apostles, guys, it is so tough for rich people to get saved. because it's hard for them to give that stuff up. Now, the apostles have been raised under Pharisaic philosophy, and that is that wealth is evidence of God's blessing in your life. So if Jesus has just said it's impossible for rich people to be saved, then they can't believe anyone can be saved. So verse 25 says, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were caught off guard. They were caught flat-footed. And they said, who then can be saved? Jesus then looked at them and said, this is the key verse in the whole encounter. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So wealth is most certainly a barricade for rich people to come into relationship with God. Because if they are asked to give that up, it is hard for them to do so because they put so much of their confidence into that stuff. With others of us that are not wealthy, it's other things. It might be education. It might be our relationships. It could be non-wealth related stuff that we have. Each one of us, I think, ultimately will find that God puts in front of us the need to be willing to give that stuff up. Now, he may not require it of us, but he will make us evaluate whether or not we're willing to give it up. It's been expressed by people in this fashion, that everything that we have must be held loosely. We can't hold so tight to it that it becomes a barricade between us and God. And so Jesus has made it clear that he is the means by which all of us can be saved. It's impossible on our terms because it's so hard to give stuff up. And honestly, we can't save ourselves anyway. We're the ones that did the sin. We're the ones that got us in this mess. And there's nothing that I can do as a person to get myself out of that mess of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we can't save ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus can save us. Now, this thinking about stuff, thinking about wealth, thinking about giving it up, prompts Peter to start thinking about himself and his fellow apostles and what they did when Jesus said, come follow me, just like he said to this man here. Verse 27, Peter then said in reply, well, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, we have to acknowledge there's still some immaturity being expressed here by Peter. He's come a long ways, but he's still got a ways to go before he becomes that strong leader in the church that God needs him to be. So he and his fellow fishermen, they gave up their fishing business and have been following Jesus full time for a couple of years now. But his question is, what are we going to get out of that? Folks, we can't be thinking about our relationship with God in those terms. It's not a what do I get out of it sort of situation. And so Jesus does answer his question in a very matter-of-fact way. But Jesus will eventually get back to the idea of the biggest thing that you get out of it is you're saved. That's what you need to be focused on. But let's look at the specifics of what Jesus said to the apostles, because I think it's of interest for those that are intrigued by the future, by the millennial period, by things after the second coming of Jesus. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, now he's talking specifically to the apostles, truly I say to you, in the new world, that's our New American, our English Standard Version's translation, it's literally in the regeneration, in the restart. We're talking about the new heavens and new earth, all the stuff that's going to happen when Jesus splits the sky, the trumpet is sounded, the second coming occurs. So that time period. Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging or administering the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles are going to be given special responsibility in the millennial kingdom. Jesus specifically says that. Now, they are going to be taking care of business for ethnic Israelis, apparently, in the millennial kingdom. And that's a totally different topic that I don't want to get sidetracked into today. But I do want to deal with an issue that might pop up in some of your heads at this point, and that is, one of the 12 guys standing here hearing this is Judas Iscariot, who will betray Jesus. He will not be sitting on one of these 12 thrones. He gave that place up. In fact, when we're reading about his replacement in the book of Acts, Peter talks about him being removed from his position and somebody else being put into it. So the person who will be sitting on the administrative throne of Judas Iscariot will be Matthias, that is mentioned in the book of Acts chapter number 1, who was selected by divine lot and who was one of the 12 on the day of Pentecost that spoke with unlearned languages and was clearly marked by God as one of the 12 apostles.